beginning of verse 14. Matthew 26, beginning of verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So, what we have is, after the Olivet Discourse, we talked about this last week, Jesus has already told him that 2 days from that point that he would be betrayed. And if we want to understand the timing of what we're reading, you have to understand Jesus is a Jew. And Jesus is speaking as a Jew. And speaking to Jews. And after 2 days would count this day that we're reading about, and then the next day. And what we're looking at here is about, at some point, we don't know the exact times unless it tells us, but at some point around on Tuesday, that Jesus is being betrayed, that Judas has sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And one thing we didn't look at, and I want us to turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. In chapter 11. A fascinating prophecy here in chapter 11. In verse 12, And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that's a fascinating prediction of betrayal for 30 pieces of silver and the response of the money being cast to the potter over, we're going to read in the next chapter that, go ahead and turn there, we'll look at it real quick. In chapter 27, verse 10, or not verse 10, we'll start in verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. This is Judas speaking. And they, talking about the chief priests and all them, and they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, Is it not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood? It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So you have Jeremiah and you have Zechariah both prophesying this betrayal of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver and that it would be cast to the potter, meaning it would buy the potter's field, which is what they did with the money. And if you appreciate the odds and that kind of a prophecy being made, it's pretty fascinating. You know, I can't get past it. Maybe it's just me, but just as you read through the Bible, page after page after page, you see this, what you could call the fingerprints of God on this book. And the only way around it is to do what the modern critics love to do, and that is to try to pretend that these books were written after the fact, after things have happened. And every time they've tried to do that, the archaeologists and the historians turn up manuscripts that prove that their theories can't be true. And back in Isaiah, if you turn to Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 42. And God says this kind of thing time and time again. But we see in verse 8, chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And there are a few different things that as Christians we can appeal to people, whether they're the atheist who doesn't believe in the Bible or they're involved in some other religion. And that is, obviously, if it is an atheist, you don't have anything telling you the future. We have a book that tells us the future. That ought to at least, I mean, you call yourself an atheist, you're usually calling yourself a progressive or a free thinker. Well, let's think for a little while then. I mean, we got this book where God has told us things before they come to pass. He tells them they're going to come to pass, and they do. And one of the greatest things to talk about is the Jewish nation. We have the message on the history of Israel where it was foretold from the time of its beginnings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, told in great detail in Deuteronomy from Moses. And so many times the prophets told exactly what would happen with the Jews. And that is, you talk about fingerprints, that is a huge fact to have to deal with if you're going to reject this book and go hurtling towards eternity based on what? You know, as an atheist, most of what you're believing in is theory. It's by faith that you accept that. You can call yourself, say, I'm an atheist. That's fine. You don't believe in God. That's fine. But that doesn't mean you're not religious. You're very religious. To be an atheist, you have to live by faith alone. And you have to buy into theories that are unproven by science in order to be an atheist. And you have to reject this, where God has totally foretold the history of one group of people, and that would include a 2,000-year period where they would be dispersed throughout the world and yet maintain their culture, their language, their religion, and their ethnicity, and not intermixed with the cultures and the gene pool of the world. And then in the last day, be pulled from the four corners of the earth. And in Isaiah, I won't go there, but in Isaiah, he even tells you the order it would happen. And if you look at the history, it's happened exactly the way he said. You have to junk all that. And then you look at the life of Jesus Christ. And you have the 48 messianic prophecies that we've talked about. There's more than that. You can count up to 300, but some of them are a bit, seem like repetition. Others are a little vague and that sort of thing. There are 48 that even atheists cannot deny are directly about Jesus Christ. So we'll say, okay, fine. Let's take those 48 and look at the odds. And we've got a little graphic on the website that shows the hundreds of zeros. It's 10 to the 143rd power or something like that. I mean, in order to even come up with the odds of that many prophecies coming to pass, the number that we come up with is larger than the amount of known neutrons in the universe. And yet, it happened. And you're going to reject all of that. And so here we have in the life of Jesus Christ, one of the prophecies we just read, this betrayer selling out the Savior for 30 pieces of silver and it being used to purchase the potter's field, just like Zechariah said, at least 500 years before the fact. To me, I can't get past it, and people seem to just snub their nose at it so easily. And we'll not even talk about now how these second coming prophecies in our day are coming to pass, which include Israel becoming a nation again, and the one world government, the one world religion, the one world cashless society that we have today, the revival of Sodom and Gomorrah as it was in the days of Lot and Noah, the gathering teachers having itching ears so they'll speak smooth things, instead of wanting someone to preach the plain truth of Scripture. You know, on and on and on, we're seeing all this come right before our eyes. And people are just snubbing their nose at it. And here Judas snubs his nose at it. So you can really say that anybody who hears these things and snubs their nose at it, they are walking in the footsteps of Judas Iscariot. Judas knew these prophecies. Jesus spoke a lot of these prophecies right in His presence. Yeah, He snubbed His nose right at them. And now we're going to get to something in a minute that's fascinating, we didn't talk about last week. But beginning in verse 17, it says, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was not a one-day event. That's why it says the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Passover took place on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to try to get into that a little more at some point. I'm actually putting together a chart that I'm going to then put on the website in PDF and that sort of thing. Because I looked and I haven't seen anybody really chart this thing out. There's some people who have, but they've been totally wrong. And I've found people who have talked about it and maybe outlined it, but not really put it on a chart form. But the disciples come into Jesus asking, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And He said to them, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, you can conjecture all kinds of stuff about this, but it just looks to me like the text says that Jesus had a disciple there in town, and He sent His other disciples to this disciple and said, "We're going to use your house." And that disciple had no qualms with that. Why? Because He's our Master, He's our Lord. When Jesus calls upon us, you know, Jesus doesn't have to say pretty please. You know, and it's an attitude that we should have that when Jesus calls on us to do something, that we do it. We do it just like that. No hesitation, no question. He is Lord, He is Master, He calls the shots. And He sends the disciples to this fellow and says, "We will use your house." Notice He doesn't ask, He doesn't plead, He doesn't have to go down there personally and put in an appearance. And that's the way it works with us. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. Jesus hasn't put in a personal appearance with us. But His disciples have given us a book telling us what to do. And we should do it. No questions asked. No hesitation. No compromise. And this is, I think, is a very good picture of the Christian life. Jesus sending His disciples. Jesus said, "After I've ascended, then there'll be one who will come and lead you into all truth." That was the Holy Spirit. He came in power on the day of Pentecost, began indwelling believers from that point forward, and He led the apostles into all truth. They then wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc., and gave us all truth in the Scriptures. And verse 20, they sent off to get the Passover ready. In verse 20, "Now when the even was come, He sat down with the 12." Now that would be Tuesday evening around 6 p.m. Even is they don't count their days like the pagans. The Jews count their days differently from ours. And when even was come, would say it's approaching 6 p.m. It's coming close to 6 p.m. We would consider midnight the end of the day. Jew considers 6 p.m. the end of the day. So keep that in mind as you're reading this. And as they did eat, verse 21, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, a couple of things we want to pull out of this that we didn't discuss last week is in Psalm 41. We think of prophecy a lot of times as being just a kind of a stone-cold prediction of what's going to happen in the future. But this is really touching if you think about it. Psalm 41 and verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Then this is in the setting of the Messiah. These are Messianic Psalms, foretelling of a time when one who is his own familiar friend, and look, it even specifies, "which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And as we read in Matthew 26, he says, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." That was a practice of you would take your dip and you would sop the bread and dip it, sop it. And that's partaking of the bread is what they're doing at this Passover Seder, which is the final Seder. We'll see. But what we've unfolded now is Judas has conspired to kill Christ. The Passover was prepared, and Jesus has revealed, beginning in verse 20 through 24 now, he has revealed his betrayal, his betrayer and his betrayal. But look in verse 25. I think this is just fascinating. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said." Well, it's exchanged like saying, "Master, is it I? You said it." He had already betrayed Jesus when he asked. That's why he's called, I call him here, the hypocrite. The word hypocrite basically means an actor. And it's not always in a negative context in the Greek language. In English, because we have a separate word for actor, we then adopted the Greek term to use when we use it as a negative. But anybody who's acting is technically a hypocrite. But if you're acting and it's just a story and you're playing out a story for people to watch and they'll use as a teaching tool or whatever the case may be, that's what we call acting. But if you're pretending that you don't know what's going on and you're trying to deceive, then that makes you a hypocrite. If you are claiming to be a Christian but really don't believe, really have never trusted in the finished work of the cross, then I don't care how many church services you've attended, whether you're considered a member or not, whether you've been baptized, whether you've taken the Lord's Supper, I don't care. Those are works. If you have not been born again, that makes you a hypocrite. And again, here you see people walking in the footsteps of Judas. He calls him master because that means teacher. If you look at Jesus as Lord, then you look at Him as, well, the word means Lord. He is over you. The word master speaks in terms of teacher. They're both true about Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our master. But if He is not your Lord, then really you're a hypocrite saying He's your master. You can't have it one way or the other. You've got to have it both ways. You accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, or you're rejecting Him. And Judas never refers to Jesus as Lord. And that's the way people try to deal with it, because they don't want to come out and sound like they're putting Jesus down. These guys like this Wayne Dyer character we've talked about, all these liberals in these churches and everything, they don't stand up there and tell you, well, I reject the virgin birth and I reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't come right out and say that. What they do is never teach the virgin birth, never proclaim His lordship, never preach the vicarious atonement in the gospel, but then they, on the positive side, they do talk a lot about how wonderful Jesus is, and He's a great teacher, and He was a prophet, some of them would even say, and they say good things. But when you say good things about Jesus, but you don't declare the full counsel about Jesus, then you're actually blaspheming Jesus. You can't recognize Jesus as a great man who is a great teacher without saying He's also Lord God in manifest in the flesh. Because He claimed to be Lord God in the flesh, so if He wasn't Lord God in the flesh, He was a liar and probably demon-possessed. That's your only choices. And that's the definition of blasphemy. Blasphemy isn't, you know, putting on a frontal attack against God and cursing God. Blasphemy is any time you bring God down below where He deserves to be. Anytime you bring God low, you have blasphemed Him. God is to remain elevated where He belongs, in our hearts, in our speech. And that's why you see the intentions of the skeptic. They want to bring Jesus down to their level, because they don't believe He's anything but a man who garnered respect. So they talk in high terms of Him, but never in anything they themselves. What do they get? A master's degree. They refer to His master themselves. Yeah. And they, you know, anything that they can attain, they'll happily throw that epithet on Jesus. Then also the clergy class is very good at that. You know, they take on the name of priest, father, holy father, you know, whatever. Those are terms that we are not to call men. As New Testament Bible-believing Christians, we have one high priest. We call no man father, but God. Only God the Father is called holy father from the lips of Jesus Christ. No man is ever called that. You know, but it's all, that's blasphemy. Because when you elevate a man to the status of deity, you just de-elevated, if that's the word, God, by bringing Him down. So I find that very fascinating, to see Judas putting on this big show, this big act. But I find this to be the face of modern Christianity. I find this to be the reason why very few people will ever want to listen to Greg Miller teach for a very long time. Because people want a fake in the pulpit. People want someone who will get up there and act like they are super spiritual. They're some kind of an authority above all the other people in the pews. And I'm transparent. I am a sinner saved by grace. I have nothing to offer you people except that I faithfully teach this book. That's it. I have a calling to teach it. And you better be careful. You want to follow God's call on your life. And if it's not to be the Bible teacher, then don't do it. But on a spiritual level, there's no difference between me and anybody else. And any preacher or any church who puts their pastor on a pedestal above the people, they have just joined the Nicolaitan cult that in Revelation says God hates. If I am never going to be famous, you know, as a preacher, because I refuse to elevate myself above you peons, and put you in your place so that you'll understand I am closer to God. And I am hearing things. You know, that's how these preachers will do. They'll be preaching and they'll stop like they're hearing God right at that very moment. Why are they doing that? Because they're members of the Nicolaitan cult and they want you to think there's something special about them. When they stop and they're like, the Lord's telling me right now. He's not teaching a book. He's coming up with a new revelation. And if it wasn't for him getting that new revelation, you would never hear it. So you better come to the source. What's he just done? He just made himself, or herself, a mediator between you and God. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. So when you see Judas, I believe you're seeing in a type the Laodicean last days church that we're surrounded by today. It's a mask. It's fake. It's play acting. And they all get dressed up and go to dress to impress is the right way of terming it too, because they have dressed to impress and they go to church wanting to look good to all these people and also with the judgmental eye of who isn't looking so hot. And they sit down and they worry about what everybody else is doing in the congregation. And the pastor is, like he's got a light shining around his head and his own soundtrack when he steps up in the pulpit. And that's the kind of facade that's going on right now as we speak right now. And it's a total mess. And we offend, or at least I'll take credit for this, I offend because I point that out. And you will too. If you point that out to people, they will be so offended. Because people want the show. Lights, camera, action is what most of the churches going on today are all about. And not just the charismatic ones. Right down here to the Protestant churches where the pompous, arrogant priest comes out with all the clothes on and all the incense and being, he's got his entourage of little boys or whatever behind him and putting on his little show and ominous, ominous, ubidus, ominous, and doing all this stuff and they're going to turn the wafer into the blood, into the body, and the wine into the blood. They're going to make you eat the body of Jesus and drink His blood because they have the power. It's the Nicolaitan cult. And they think they're eating God. That's right. The flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, which is where we're going with the next few verses. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, verse 28, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I'm sorry, but you have to check your brains at the door if you think that He's actually ripping flesh off and feeding His disciples His own flesh. And He doesn't say anything here that's comparable to what you see in these shows, these big theatrical presentations called the Mass, where a robed priest, as he calls himself, with his entourage, goes up there and pronounces some magical incantation to turn that into flesh. He takes the wafer, and when he puts it in that person's mouth, it's still a wafer. And when Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, He also said, I'm the door. He's not a door. He also said, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. He's not actually a vine. Hello. To me, that seems so simple, common sense. And here's the thing, and this is why it tells you, this is of the devil, because all the groups that say they want to take this literally and say that little wafer actually becomes flesh, they don't believe in a literal rapture, a literal tribulation period, a literal millennial kingdom. You don't find any of the churches teaching that garbage about the Mass or the Eucharist or the sacrament or whatever it's called in these different churches. They don't take anything else literal. But the one place where Jesus is obviously not being literal, they're going to take it that way. And they are saying, and this, don't miss this, they are saying, when you take this wafer and you eat the flesh, and then you drink the the wine and you're drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, which is cannibalism, by the way. And by the way, they'll go to the bathroom and excrement God into a toilet, if that's true. And that needs to be pointed out when you're talking to people about this. They need to understand the ludicrous nature of this heresy. Not to mention, go read church history. You'll find millions of Bible believers were killed because they refused to confess they believed that that wafer turned into flesh when they ate it. People died over this stupidity. And that priest would eat that wafer, drink that wine, claiming it was the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, and then he'd flush it 12 hours later down a toilet. That's ludicrous. What they're also saying is that when you partake of His flesh and blood in this manner, that that is eternal life. That's how you receive Jesus. When you talk to people and they say, yeah, I've received Jesus, what do they mean? A lot of these people will say those words, but in their mind they're talking about eating that wafer and drinking that cup. That's when they received Jesus. Well then, you know who else received Jesus? Judas. In Luke 22, beginning of verse 20, Luke 22, verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Judas is right there, taking part. Now what's this tell us? Number one, that doesn't do anything to save anybody. Number two, why did Judas go out and hang himself? I think it's because of this. Paul later on says many are sick and some even sleep because they have mocked the blood and the body of Jesus Christ by taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. How are we worthy? We're only worthy through the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. You're to be saved to take part of the Lord's Supper. And here Judas took part in this. He's already conspired. He's already betrayed Jesus. He, like a hypocrite, sat there and said, Master, is it I? And then he sits right there and takes part in this Last Supper. And there are going to be people in every church who will sit there and take part in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, not having been born again, but they've got to do it to play the part. And you have these whole denominations leading their people. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. They can be as sincere as they want, but if they have not been born again and they're going to these churches and taking part in masses, Eucharist, sacraments, whatever it's called for that denomination, they are walking in the footsteps of Judas Iscariot. Whole denominations walking in the footsteps of Judas Iscariot. They've baptized the little babies, as they call it, christened them, whatever, sprinkled water on them. It's not baptism, or they dunk them. And told that baby growing up that they are already in the church. And they'll confirm them in the doctrines of the church. I don't care what that church tells the babies. The babies can grow up and be as sincere as they want, but they still have the responsibility to seek God's Word on their own and to receive God's Word and to be born again. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we're cut loose from the law. And we're not under the system anymore. And that's why we don't make it a religious requirement or a church ordinance to take part of Passover Seders. We take what Jesus gave as an ordinance, which is the bread and the wine, the Last Supper, and we do that to commemorate what He's done, but we're also looking forward to what He prophesied in verse 29 when He said, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's what Paul said. We do this until He comes. We're going to do it, and we're going to repeat it, and we're going to repeat it, and we're going to repeat it. And I believe we're going to do this at the marriage supper of the Lamb for the last time in the presence of Jesus Christ. But I want to show you something I found really interesting. Deuteronomy 32:14. To show you, the symbolism isn't new with Baptists. The symbolism isn't taken out of context here, as we've read how the wine pictures the blood. Deuteronomy 32:14 is, we see that this whole symbolism began with Moses. In verse 14, he's describing the provisions of God during the time that they were coming through. This is the Song of Moses. And he's describing all the things God provided for him. In verse 14, he says, butter of kine, that's a cow, and milk of sheep, which I've never had sheep milk before, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Even in Moses' writings, we have the grape and the juice from the grape representing the blood. Look at one more I want to show you in Numbers. Here's another reason why a lot of folks wouldn't like Bible Believers Fellowships, because we just go by the Bible. It gets you in trouble these days. In Numbers 28, beginning verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, and a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin of the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. The reason I point that out is that there's a lot of folks in certain Baptist groups who insist that we should only use grape juice and not wine. And here it is shown in the sacrifices unto the Lord, when you were offering this unto the Lord, it was strong wine. Jesus turned the water into wine, not Welch's. You know, we say. It's just amazing. And I'm telling you, and you need to understand this. We're liable to have somebody come in for a Bible study or a service, and we have communion. They find out we're using wine, they'll get up and leave. I mean, there are people who are so strongly against that. It's not Bible. It's because they've had some drunks in their family, so they think that, you know, any consumption of alcohol is evil. They grasp a hold of the scriptures that warn against drunkenness, and they apply it to say you shouldn't ever drink any kind of wine or anything. There are some places where it's told not to drink strong drink or wine for certain purposes, which means you don't look for it as an answer to your problems. You know, and that's true. But at the same time, they ignore all the other scriptures where Timothy was told to drink wine, a little for his stomach's sake, and not water. Yeah, he told him not to drink water. And he says that a bishop shouldn't be given too much wine, so he shouldn't have a drunk in a church leadership position. I think that's pretty common sense. And they'll also redefine the word wine to tell us that it's not talking about what they love to say, liquor or whatever. But they'll say it's talking about the new wine, which was supposed to not have been fermented. And that's bogus, because constantly we see it even stressed as strong wine. And if you go, and another thing, you know, you just bring out the obvious, which they totally ignore, and that is if you didn't ferment your wine back then, it spoiled on you. You'd get sick. The only time you could drink new wine is if you squeezed it by the grape and drank it within a couple of hours of doing that. You know, squashing the grapes with their feet, and it goes down through the rock, picking up who knows what. the fermenting process was a purifying process. And it, and then they, sometimes they'll say, well, what you just read is under the law. No, it is what I just read, but it wasn't instituted by law. If you go back to Genesis chapter 14, we've studied this on Wednesday night, and in Genesis chapter 14, we see that this institution of the bread and wine didn't originate with Jesus Christ when He came as the Son of God. It didn't originate under the law. It originated under Melchizedek, in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So here we have the communion of the Lord's Supper taking place with the King of Righteousness, King of the City of Peace, who is a type of Jesus Christ at least. We won't debate going further with that, but at least He is a type of Jesus Christ. And He has instituted the Last Supper in Genesis 14. And then it's repeated in the Passover specifically, but in the regular sacrifices of the temple. And they used a lamb, flesh of a lamb, and they used wine. And so that's why we do, and that's why, you know, for, there are so many, there are various reasons why a lot of people would find Bible Believers Fellowship something they don't want to be part of. But as I said, it's always when we go, we're going by the Bible. If they can show us where we're not going by the Bible, I'll change it. And Jesus, as a Jew, is using bread and wine like a Jew would at the Passover. And to actually break the bread when we pass it out. He broke the bread. It was unleavened, so it's like a cracker to us. But it's just unleavened bread. That's why it's flat. And you crack it, and you take pieces, and you hand it out. That represents the broken body. So I think we've lost a little bit of the symbolism, the picture, when we just hand out a bunch of chips. Yeah. But one thing I won't change, because I think the Bible teaches, is that it's using the wine. It represents the pure blood of the grape. It's purified through the fermenting process. It speaks of the two dual natures of Jesus Christ, man and God. And the wine is the grape, and the fermenting process is like putting divinity in the shell of a man. You know, a man in and of himself, he wouldn't have been able to die for my sins. But the purifying divinity of Jesus Christ in that man made him able to pay for my sins. If he were just a man, he couldn't have paid for his own sins, let alone mine. The Bible never says anything. I've heard him say, well, just like the Nazarite vow, they weren't to eat, to drink wine. No, Nazarites weren't even allowed to eat grapes. They couldn't drink grape juice, eat grapes, anything of the grape. You know, it was part of the vow, and it didn't have anything to do with this symbolism or anything to do with the subject. So we end down here with the prophesied reunion, where we will take part in this in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Again, that's back in Zechariah chapter 13, prophesied. Verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all of the disciples. Now, there's a problem here, because Peter's as sincere as can be. If, you know, if anybody out there says, well, as long as people are sincere. Peter is sincere as a man can be. And he's dead wrong. What makes it worse here, well, no, I guess not. What makes it so bad about being sincere is you're not only sincerely wrong, but you're contradicting the clear teaching of God. This is the Word of God. He's right there speaking His Word. And Peter contradicted Him immediately when he said it. And there's a self-sufficiency in Peter that we have to be careful of. That everything we do is by the power of God. And of course, if His will is expressed, He's only going to empower us to do His will. He will not empower us to contradict His will. So Peter went through, and we'll see how this works out in the next couple of weeks, in the flesh and falls flat on his face, trying to overcome the temptation to run. He even gets to the point where he curses and denies Jesus. He didn't even run. I mean, he would have been better off just to run. He stuck around and denied him verbally and cursed before he ran. But this is what trap we can fall into if we start using our opinions as the measure of our walk. We have to use the Word of God as the measure. What we think doesn't matter at all. We are fallible. We are fallen. We only use 10% of what we've got. Our brain, they say we, I can't prove that, but I've always heard that. You're only using 10% of your brain. I know we're not using all of it. That's for sure. And our opinions aren't what matters. That's why when the little girl comes up to Tori and says, "Well, what do you think about this?" Then Tori's answer should be, "Well, what I think really doesn't matter. But I can tell you what the Bible says." And that's the proper response at any age, at any level, at any time, when someone comes to us with a question. And that's why we had Kayla was showing me, you know, that this atheist was, he had sent us an email saying, don't, I think it was an email, but he said, don't, I want to see evidence, I want to see proof, and by that I don't mean the Bible. Yeah. Well, why is he saying that? Because he's scared to death. Mm-hmm. He knows he can't stand up against this book, and he knows you, as long as you don't go to this book, he can beat you. So he's trying to set the ground rules so that you're set up for a fall. You're set to lose from the beginning. He's trying to put the fix in. That's how these people do when they debate you. That is why the modern, we live in the Laodicean church. And the reason that church that we're surrounded by is so powerless is because they, number one, do not know God's Word. They do not quote God's Word. And when they do, it's a corrupt translation. You can't win. And so you're trying to deal with people using a botched book when you do use it, and most of the time not using God's book at all. Yeah. It's exactly right. Was it Ben Franklin's, what was it, Early the Bed, Early the Rise, and what was the other one?
God only helps those who help themselves.
Yeah, which neither are in the Bible. You're right, though. People say, don't the good book say? Well, it might have been a good book with, you know, that you read, but it wasn't the Bible. Yeah, Fiddler on the Roof, the man says, the good book says, and there was a rabbi there saying, the good book does not say that. That's not in the good book. And that's why Peter's powerless here, and that's why we would be powerless and will be powerless anytime we take that approach. We stand by the Word of God. We walk by the Word of God. Our power source is the Word of God. People say, well, your power source is the Holy Spirit, so we need to sing and dance, and we need to, you know, get the Spirit, brother. You know, that's not the Spirit. And it's though he's conjured up by a good rock concert. That's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, you know what Jesus said? These words that I speak, they are Spirit, and they are life. You want to be filled with the Spirit, you get filled with this book, believing it to be the Word of God, by the way. And in prayer, God empowers you. And it's that simple. That's the key to the Spirit-filled life. You know, I could have drug it out and said, you know, 12 steps to the Spirit-filled walk. For $19.95, you can own the DVD. For $25.95, we have it on 6 CDs. You know, and that kind of thing. That's what they do on TV. And then when you get that stuff, you listen to it, it doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says. The Bible makes it clear and simple, so plain. You don't need to buy anything. You don't have to send me a dime. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible says we're to walk by faith. The Bible says that to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine where there's excess. Well, how are you filled with the Spirit? You're filled with the Word of God. You walk by faith. How do you do that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Every turn you see, man's coming up with the gimmicks, but God always brings you back to His book. You want power. You want wisdom. You want authority. It all comes from the Word of God. And you don't have to pay a dime for that information. Free charge. The gospel is without charge.